Welcome to Mayfield Baptist Church. We are very excited to have you with us here. We do encourage you to follow us on our social media, which you can access through our website at mayfieldbaptist.com. Please feel free to like and subscribe to this podcast to keep you up to date with our latest messages. We do hope you enjoy this recent message from MBC, that it may help you connect to God, grow in your faith, and serve in your own context.
Focus now in on God's word, and to get us started on that, I've got a little question for you to talk with your neighbor, the person sitting next to you. What was God's last act of creation recorded in the book of Genesis? A little trivia question. Talk to the person next to you. Think, what was the last thing God created that's recorded in the book of Genesis? Talk to the person next to you. I hear some laughter there. I'm thinking, oh, what have people come up with? So I guess many of you might go to the creation account, chapters 1 and 2, and think, oh, what did God do? Day 7, he rested. Day 6, he created the animals. He created mankind. Then you might think, well, we know it was Adam first and Eve. So maybe some of you have said woman was the last thing that God created. Did anyone think of anything outside of Genesis 1 and 2 as the creation? Covenant. God created covenants with us. Yeah. Genesis chapter 3, God created weeds, thorns and thistles in the fields, maybe. Okay. I don't know, maybe someone might have thought when Hagar ran away from Sarah, God created this well that appeared in front of her for water. So maybe you're thinking about some of those things. Well, today we're going to focus on another one of God's creative acts in the book of Genesis. It's in the story of the Tower of Babel. So we're going to have a look on that. That's going to be our focus today. What did God create in the Tower of Babel? Yes, let us pray. Father God, as we come now to dig into your word, and to read what you've spoken to us through this account written thousands of years ago. We pray, Lord, that your spirit will be at work to teach us, open our eyes and ears, open our hearts to receive the message you have to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read. The story's in Genesis chapter 11. So if you've got your Bibles there, want to open that up. Verses 1 to 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches up to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So just to go through some background of this, what's happened in the run-up to Genesis chapter 11? Well, Genesis 1 to 2 is a creation story where God creates this beautiful creation. Genesis chapter 3, everything turns pear-shaped as humanity rebels against God and gets cast out of the garden. And Genesis 4 to 6, things just keep getting worse. We've got the first murder recorded in human history as Cain murders his brother Abel. And eventually it gets so bad that the Bible says every inclination of man's heart was evil. And it actually says that God was grieved. God was sorry that he'd made us. Genesis 6 to 9 then gives us the account of how does God address that issue. He sends a flood to flood the earth, destroy all humanity, except for one family, Noah and his children and their wives, that he keeps safe on board the ark. After the flood story, Genesis chapter 10 tells us then about Noah's descendants and how they spread out and split and multiplied to become all the nations of the world. And then Genesis 11 actually goes back. It's not in chronological order. Genesis 11 actually comes before the account in Genesis 10 where they all scatter everywhere. Because in Genesis 11, at the start of the Tower of Babel story, mankind hasn't scattered all over the face of the earth yet. So it's interesting that the person who arranged these accounts in the Bible didn't put it in chronological order just there. And I think there's an important reason for that, which we'll get to later on in the talk. In terms of the geography, the ark settled somewhere up in the mountains up north in the region of Ararat. And it says people moved east to the plain of Shinar, which is over here, Mesopotamia. So it's east from the perspective of the biblical writers who live over here in Israel, the land over the east. So when you hear east, you think of Babylonia and that region over there. When you hear reading the Christmas story about wise men coming from the east, it's probably referring to wise men coming from this region back over to Israel. And there's the mention in there of Babel, which is another name for the city of Babylon, which we'll talk a bit more about later. So what do these people do when they arrive in the plains of Shinar? It's a rich, fertile area. The Euphrates River drains through there, lots of silt, lots of agricultural potential, lots of mud and tar and clay and stuff like that. And they have a vision. They have a dream. Their dream is to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, there's nothing wrong with having dreams and visions. Mayfield Baptist Church, we have a dream and a vision. By the power and the Spirit together, we want to connect with God and others, grow to become more like Jesus, so we can serve him here and elsewhere. So there's nothing wrong with having a vision. Nothing wrong with having buildings either. We've got buildings here in this church, and we're going to be discussing the fate of one of those buildings at our AGM coming up. What I guess is important is what's the motive behind the vision? What is the ideal we're seeking for? And we're told why they wanted to build this tower up to heavens. They said they wanted to make a name for ourselves. And it also said so that we'll not be scattered over the face of the earth. So that's their goal. They want to make a name for themselves, a reputation, and they don't want to be scattered around the face of the earth. It's a very self-focused vision, their goal. It's inward focused. It's about them. It's about their glory. No mention of God at all in their vision statement. The reality is that it wasn't going to look anything like this picture here, this tower reaching up into the heavens. Buildings made out of mud bricks aren't really that impressive. There's a limit to how tall you can make them before they start to crumble and fall apart. This is a picture here of the great ziggurat of Ur, built about 4,000 years ago. In the sort of region that we're talking about, made of mud bricks, most of it, with just a veneer of some stone bricks on the outside, maybe 20, 30 metres tall, being 50 and 100 metres wide at the base. Impressive by the standards of the day, but nothing really that significant and big, is it? But this was their great tower to the heavens. And lots of these ziggurats have been unearthed by archaeologists, and lots of them have these pretentious names where people of that day thought of the top of the ziggurat as being where heaven met earth. And they thought that by climbing up the top of these staircases, 20 or 30 metres in the air, that they were somehow getting closer to their gods, and that was where they would offer their sacrifices. So this is the reality of what we're talking about here, a tower reaching to the heavens, a pile of mud bricks, maybe 30 metres tall. Mud bricks don't last forever, not even stone. And so the author is already playing a bit of fun at the fact that what these people are trying to achieve is actually not very much. And then the author also plays a bit more fun where he talks about God's response. Now, God doesn't need to do anything to see where we are, what we're doing. David in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go and hide from your presence, O Lord God?" And Jesus says that God knows the number of hairs on our head. For some, numbers are a bigger number than others for some people. Yeah. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. So God knows everything already, but the writer of the account here kind of anthropomorphizes that word, puts God as if God was a human, and you can imagine an angel comes up to God and says, "Sir, we've got a problem down on earth. They're trying to build a tower up to the heavens." And God says, "Really?" And you can sort of imagine him in heaven looking down. "What did you say? They're trying to build a tower up to heavens?" He can't actually see what they're doing, and so God has to actually physically come, "Let us go down to see what they're doing." So it's kind of poking fun at their efforts, that God has to actually get up out of heaven to come down to earth just to be able to see what they're doing because it's so puny and so insignificant. How vain of them to think they can build a tower to heaven. It's a pathetic reality, really. But although what they're doing physically is not very serious, the underlying sin is very serious in God's eyes. Because what this reveals is their pride. They're seeking glory for themselves. Now, you'd think for people who were survivors from the great flood that had wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his family, you'd think from hearing the stories of that flood and the judgment of God upon all humanity, you'd think that might have changed them. But no, pride. They wanted the glory for themselves. And that pride led them to do something which was also disobedient. Because did you notice they wanted to stay in one place? They wanted to not be scattered over the whole earth. And yet God had told his people back in Genesis 2 and again to Noah in Genesis 9, he'd said to multiply and fill the earth. God's plan is for humanity to fill the earth, to scatter and spread all over. But they were actually disobeying God's command by wanting to stay together in one place and get all the glory for themselves. This is really just a rerun of the story of the temptation of Adam and Eve, isn't it? What's Satan's temptation? He says, if you eat of that fruit, you'll know about good and evil. You'll be like God. He appeals to their pride to want to be like God. And that appeal to the pride then leads to what? A physical act of disobedience. They eat from the fruit of the tree they'd been told not to eat from. This is a rerun of exactly the same pattern of sin. Pride that then leads to disobedience of God. The Garden of Eden all over again. And because of this sin, it's a serious issue. Now, God says here, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. We've got to realize here, it's not talking about the physical activities. God's not scared or worried about what humanity can do physically. Like whether we land a man on the moon or we find a cure for cancer or we, whatever wonderful achievement is that mankind does, fusion reactor, maybe we capture the power of the sun and create a fusion reaction or something like that. Whatever great achievements we might boast about, they're nothing. They're insignificant to God. God could barely see them looking down from heaven. So small and insignificant are all our efforts and all our puny things. But what God does see is our heart, the arrogance and the pride. And I think what God's saying here is if, as one united people, they're already starting to sin like this, so proud and boastfully, imagine how bad their sin is going to get if they're just this one community and sin spreads. One person has this sinful idea and it spreads around them and it just multiplies. I can't help but thinking whether it's a little bit like the internet in the world today. The internet has so much potential for good. The internet has so much potential to unite the world and to do good things. And yet it gets used for so much evil, pornography and sex trafficking and fake news and all this stuff that happens when humanity has this ability to communicate freely with everyone and anyone over the face of the earth. So how does God respond to this serious sin issue? Come, let us. This stands in stark contrast to the come, let us back in the earlier verses where humanity says, come, let us do this. Come, let us build this. Now it's God's turn. Come, let us. What does he say? Come, let us open the floodgates of heaven and flood the earth and destroy them all. Oops, no, sorry. That was Genesis chapter 7. What does God say in response to their sin? He says, come, let us rain fire and brimstone down from heaven and destroy them. Oh, no, sorry, that was chapter 19. What does he say? Come, let us confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So much so that the name of that place, Babel, sounds very much like the Hebrew word for confusion. Whenever you read Babylon and Babel in the Bible, think confusion. These are confused people. These are sinful people. It's a bit of a surprise, really, isn't it? When you see God's earlier act of judgment, flooding the earth and destroying everyone, here's equally willfully sinful people, and God doesn't destroy them. Confusing their languages and scattering them is actually an act of mercy. They still get to live. They still get to now go and obey God's command, so he actually enables them to actually scatter and spread over the whole earth. And in a sense, he's protecting them from themselves, because as little groups speaking their own different languages, it kind of is a quarantine type procedure, really, isn't it? It means sinful ideas that emerge in one culture are harder to spread to other cultures. So it's almost like a quarantine setup. God creates different ethnic groups, different languages, so that sin doesn't spread as easily amongst humanity as if we were united. So God shows mercy. And unlike human plans, God's plan worked.
We read in verse 8, they stopped building and they scattered over the face of the earth.
So the story starts with the people saying, come, let us do this. Come, let us build this tower to heaven. And it all comes to nothing. The story finishes with God saying, come, let us do this. And God's plans are achieved and his purpose is fulfilled. People scattered over the earth and they stop working on the building, drop their tools and leave. Unfortunately, however, the dream hasn't died, has it? The prideful dream of humanity to want to build our name for ourselves, to want to become like God, have all the glory. And so this story of the people of Babel becomes a symbol throughout the rest of the Bible for wicked humanity and our sinful rebellion against God. Babel is exactly the same Hebrew word as Babylon. When you read about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, it's king of Babel. It's the same place, the same region. And this becomes symbolic of human pride and wickedness and rebellion against God, and even appears in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 14 to 17. You see the city of Babylon mentioned numerous times as emblematic of humankind's rebellion against God. So sometimes it's a physical Babylon, like Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and trying to force Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down to the altar that he built, make his name great. And sometimes it's symbolic of general human wickedness throughout. And so there's this problem lingering on. God may have forced the issue, forced them to scatter over all the parts of the world by spreading their languages, but it's left them, left the picture hanging. What's going to happen next? Like, what's God going to do about this mess, about human pride and rebellion against him? And I don't think it's an accident that the Tower of Babel was rearranged so it came out of chronological order, because it kind of represents the end of this first section of the Bible. There are lots of biblical scholars think of the Bible as consisting of two parts. And we often think two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. But no, that's not what they're talking about. They're thinking part one is Genesis chapter 1 to 11, which you can think of as the introduction to the Bible. It introduces all the main characters, God, creation, mankind, and it introduces the problem, human wickedness and rebellion, and the fact that even after judgment, even after multiple opportunities, the human heart, we still keep rebelling, we're still prideful against God. And so we get the end of the chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel story is put there to sort of bookend this introduction to the Bible. It says, there's a problem. Then the second half, well, not the half, but then the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story, Genesis 12, all the way through the end of Revelations, is like, what's the solution? God announces his redemptive plan. One biblical writer summed it up in this phrase here, the kingdom strikes back. God's kingdom striking back. Suddenly, we get to see God's redemptive plan. The focus changes from just focusing on all of humanity to zooming in on one man, Abraham, one man's family, his children, and his descendants, the nation of Israel, and how God plans to rescue and bless all of humanity through this man and through his descendants and the nation that comes from him. The story of the kingdom strikes back. The story that we see ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, a son of Abraham, who defeats sin, conquers death on the cross. And this story first gets announced in Genesis chapter 12, the very beginning of this section from Genesis 12 through the end of Revelations, the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises to bless all nations, all ethnic groups, all peoples through Abraham and his children. So that's the big picture story. And we're living in the kingdom strikes back part of the story. And so living in this part of the story, what should be our attitude towards diversity of cultures and languages? So you might think if cultural language diversity got created as an act of judgment by God, then maybe you might think that's a bad thing. God created weeds and thorns and thistles as an act of judgment back in Genesis 3. So there are grounds for hoping that when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, that farmers won't have to wrestle anymore with thorns and thistles, that they'll be gotten rid of. But what about language diversity? Well, it turns out God does something amazing. He does something miraculous, in fact. What was originally created as a punishment, if you like, actually immediately gets embraced by God and becomes part of his redemptive plan for all of humanity.
Because when he speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the peoples, all the languages, all the tribes of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, and your descendants. So just one chapter later, God's already embraced language and cultural diversity as part of his plan for salvation. And we see in the book of Revelations, where we also see Babylon appearing again, but we also see this beautiful picture here in Revelation 7, 9 to 10, where John has this vision. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. And if that's nation's not enough to emphasize it, he says, all tribes, peoples, languages, they'll all be there standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All languages, all ethnic groups, all of those diversity that God created back in the Tower of Babel are going to have representatives standing before him in heaven, singing his praises in all of those languages. So one author I've read has compared language and cultural diversity to a pearl. You may not know, but a pearl starts off life as something bad. It's a little grit of sand, something unpleasant that gets into the oyster shell and gets stuck in there, and the oyster can't get rid of it. So it's something bad, it's something evil, it's something wrong, like humankind's rebellion in the Tower of Babel. But what the oyster does is to get rid of the irritation, it starts coating it with these beautiful layers of mother and pearl, and it grows it into this beautiful pearl. So something that became, that started as a negative grit, dirty, unpleasant, uncomfortable, gets turned into something beautiful. And the authors compared this to language and cultural diversity. It originally started as God's judgment upon humanity. But God crafts this into something beautiful and amazing. And in God's eyes, the diversity of culture and languages that he sees in the world today, they're his creation. And he is pleased with them. And he wants to see representatives from all of those languages and cultures worshipping and praising his name in heaven, just like a beautiful coral, a beautiful pearl. How amazingly creative is our God in the way he does that. And so where does that leave us today then? Jesus told us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that word is ethnos, where we get the word ethnic groups from. Go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. Again, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus made it very clear that the good news that he brought has to be proclaimed to all these nations, all these ethnic and language groups. And he promises to do that when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And we see that in the day of Pentecost. We read that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it's interesting that God didn't enable others to understand the disciples. Instead, he enabled the disciples to speak in a language that was understandable to others. See, the Bible's quite unusual in the sense that the Bible doesn't say there's a sacred language. Some religions think there's a language that's spoken in heaven and that that's the only proper and pure language that people should speak. But the Bible doesn't tell that story. The Bible tells us that all languages are created by God. And the Bible tells us that we are empowered by the Spirit to go and take the gospel in all languages to all cultures and all parts of the world. That is the mission he has given us. English is not God's sacred language. Neither is Hebrew. Neither is Greek, the languages of the original scriptures. Every language is sacred to God because he created it. And he wants people from those languages to come and worship his name. So, how are we doing then? Well, we don't know how God counts languages, but when human beings try and do it, the number they come up with, there's about 17 and a bit thousand different ethnic cultural language groups in the world today. And praise God, over half of those already have scripture in some form or other translated. Over half of those already have communities of Christians started, planted amongst them. But there's still about 7,300, 42% of these language and cultural groups that are classified as unreached. So it's a people group among which there is no indigenous community of believing Christians, with the adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group with outside assistance. So we as a church, we as Jesus' followers, we have a mission, a job still to complete.